Our text this evening is found in the book of James. We'll be taking up James chapter 4 and the second part of verse 7. James chapter 4, second part of verse 7. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We're especially interested in that phrase, "resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Over the last few weeks, we've been considering that aspect of our Christian warfare that is primarily intellectual. We've been thinking about the responsibilities that we have to love God with our minds, to resist that temptation, that insidious idea that we should think of our minds as suspect, and that we should disapprove or resist the use of the mind. Rather, we're to sanctify it. We're to see God employ our minds in thinking God's thoughts after Him and in upholding and believing and loving and defending the truth. And so we were looking together at 2 Corinthians 10, and we saw there that we have a responsibility to pull down strongholds. We saw there that we have a responsibility to bring into captivity thoughts to the obedience of Christ. And all of the warfare there, weapons and tactics and triumph, all of that is applied chiefly to our engagement in destroying thought and in seeing that thought brought into subjection to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, this evening we turn from that kind of theme, that motif, that emphasis, which is in the New Testament, to a different, though related, interest. We turn our attention to the father of lies, the one who sows the seed of deception, and the one who seeks to engage God's people, to ensnare us, to entrap us, to destroy our souls in the love of God. And we see here in the book of James this call to resist the devil. And this whole engagement, this tangle that takes place within the life of the Christian between our adversary, the devil, who hates God and all that belong to him, and ourselves, is on one hand part of our humiliation. It's part of the prevention of pride. We're not to be puffed up. So you'll notice in our text here how the Holy Spirit speaks in this regard, saying that God gives more grace, and that He resists the proud, gives more grace to the humble. And that's immediately prior to this call to resist the devil. But not only is it part of our humiliation, it's also part of our consolation. It's to prevent discouragement. Because after all, the Christian life is a warfare, and part of that warfare means that we are a target of the devil himself. And the encouragement, the consolation, is in the fact that he will flee from us. And so, though we are at times baffled and we feel vanquished, we will indeed be victorious at last. God has called us to be more than conquerors. And you think in terms of the examples of temporary defeat within Scripture itself, Jacob and Joseph and Israel as a whole, and even what appears to be that way in reference to the Lord Jesus himself. But just as in sport and in military exercises, so too in the Christian warfare that we face, the best defense is oftentimes a good offense. We're told here that we're to attack Satan. Not only are we attacked by Satan, and we repel those attacks, as we read elsewhere, with the shield of faith and so on, but we are to ourselves attack and to resist this enemy of our souls. So I want to draw a few things to your attention. The first thing we see is reasons for fighting. Reasons that this passage and in the immediate context and others give us for fighting against the devil. Why does God allow us to wage a warfare? Well, why is there a warfare at all? The simple answer is sin. The next simplest answer is there's a devil. But it's not just the presence of these things, it's the consequence of the presence of these things. The honor of God's perfections are at stake. And it is chiefly God's glory and honor that we are concerned with, not preserving our own hides or our own souls, but preserving and promoting the honor of God Himself. You also think in terms of the exercise of all of our graces, which are a means of glorifying God. It is necessary that these graces be, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, cultivated. You think about how it is after resistance and sometimes blood, sweat, and tears in a necessary and lawful execution of warfare that you have reprieve and peace. And the Christian is given a call to resist and fight the devil in this world, and heaven is made more sweet as a result, because the song of heaven is one of eternal victory. You think about how we are conformed to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ went into the wilderness. He was assaulted by Satan. He resisted him steadfast in the faith and caused him to flee. And we, like our Savior, in solidarity with our Savior, must face much of the same sorts of engagement. But the Lord also allows it because it is a means, as I said in our introduction, of humbling us. We can be quite full of ourselves. We can feel that we're quite strong, we're smart, we're wise, we're strong in grace. We have much of the Holy Spirit. We have great things that commend us in terms of holiness. And the Lord allows this warfare in order to humble us, to make us conscious that we are indeed weak, though we don't feel it. And we are indeed dependent, though we prize our independence. And thus it reinforces for us our need for God Himself. And it makes us mindful. It makes us remember. It makes us watchful. We are not to grow lax. We are not to be apathetic or complacent. We're not to be content with spiritual languishing. We are to watch and wait and pray. And as soon as you grow sleepy, you get knocked on your backside. And you're reminded with a sometimes terrifying and startle confrontation by temptation of how much you need to be watchful. It's during those times of spiritual sleepiness that you get sometimes hammered by temptation. And it can shake and rattle you and remind you of the necessity of being watchful before the Lord and walking in the Lord's grace. And so he tells us reasons for this. You think in terms of the way in which the devil comes to us. How is it that the devil engages us? There are, of course, there's something within us that corresponds to the temptations outside of us. We have enemies behind the lines, if you will. And there's lust and corruption in our own souls. And so it's not as if the devil is trying to throw sparks onto a pool of water, but he's throwing sparks onto something that can and does at times ignite. So the psalmist himself, as we sing, says, "Iniquities prevail against me." We feel that at times. And vain thoughts besiege our souls. And if that weren't bad enough, the enemy, we have found the enemy and it is us. If that weren't bad enough, there is ungodliness all around us, ungodly men in the world in all ages who are God's enemies, who seek to promote that which is hostile to God and to His grace. And whether it be, as we've been thinking about the last few weeks, intellectual, ideological opponents to the truth, like tyrants and atheists and heretics and hypocrites, or whether it be those who, through the immorality of their lifestyle, regardless of what shape or form it comes in, it is a further component to the way in which we are attacked. And then, of course, the devil has his host, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 6, the principalities and powers which work in cahoots with our enemy to seek to bring us down. And that means that there are times in which we can suffer many pains in our tangle with the devil. And you think about how far we can be overcome in this engagement. The fact is that we cannot be toppled. We cannot be permanently destroyed by the devil's work, but we certainly can be pained and we can be tested. We often have distress. We can be assaulted to the degree that we are genuinely distressed. There can be the effect of being disquieted, of being downright discouraged as a result of the devil's attack against us. There can be despair. You think of the disciples and the way in which they at times despaired under the losses that they personally suffered. Or you think of Jeremiah and the way in which he bemoans this as well in Lamentations 3, where it says in verse 18, "And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." This is often the words of the Lord's people. So there can be much pain that we feel and experience. So there's reasons for fighting. Secondly, there is resisting the devil. Resisting the devil. Now, why exactly do we resist the devil? Why do we resist the devil? And why is it that the devil would ever flee from us? Well, I don't need to take time to explain why we resist him. Why exactly will he flee from us? That's a little more thought-provoking. The passage says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil is a supernatural being. He's real. He has real power, lives in real history, and is a created being who is much more powerful than we would be in and of ourselves. Why would the devil flee? Well, the first reason is because our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, has defeated him. The Lord has overcome the devil and crushed his head under his feet. And so there is a sense in which the victory has already been won. And now all that we have is the cleanup that needs to take place. And so he is a defeated foe by Christ. And because he flees, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself goes before us. The devil is chiefly our enemy because he's Christ's enemy. And he flees from us not because of anything inherently in and of ourselves, but because we're in union with Christ and because of our attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our captain follows us and is with us, and the Holy Spirit empowers us. And our enemies are Christ's enemies, and those who flee from Christ must therefore flee from us. He also flees because of the demonstration of the power of God in defending his honor and glory. And it's God's honor that's at stake and God's glory that's at stake, not your honor and your glory. It's not chiefly you and your person and your inherent worth and your good name and so on that's at stake. It's the Lord's name who has been placed upon you and the Lord's glory that is at stake. And because he must flee from us, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There are more for us by having the triune God of the Bible for us than against us, the devil and all of his host. These are nothing, as it were, before him. So we see the Lord giving us good grounds to hope and to believe that he is indeed our God, and that therefore the devil must flee from us. Well, in what ways does he flee from us? Sometimes he flees in partial victory in terms of our own walk with the Lord. There are areas in which we are struggling, and yet there is a degree of victory in time in which the devil must flee from us. But there is, of course, a full and final victory at death, when we are made perfect in holiness in our souls, awaiting for our bodies to be raised as glorified bodies from the grave, when the devil and all that he can do to us is put forever behind us, forever. You think of the way in which the devil flees in terms of gradual victory. There are degrees. So there is Joshua, and there are the hosts of the Israelites. And they go over the Jordan, and it's not as if as soon as they put the soles of their feet on the west side of the Jordan that all of a sudden, you know, waves of victory spread across the entire land, and in an instant they had the entire place conquered. It was by degrees that Canaan was conquered and subdued over time. And the manifestation of the triumph of Christ is gradual. This is both in terms of us personally and cosmically. Personally, the Lord has regenerated his people. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us a new nature. There's a definitive sanctification which takes place. But then there are degrees of triumph over sin, in which we die to sin and we grow and more and more live unto righteousness. And so there's a progress that is gradual and perpetual throughout our earthly pilgrimage, in which we see areas in which we were at once one time weak, we become stronger. Areas where we often suffered defeat, we see the Lord enabling us to gain victory in struggles against sin. There are degrees in which this unfolds in our experience. And this is one of the ways in which we see the devil fleeing, as the Lord grows us up in maturity and keeps at bay sin. And it's, of course, true cosmically as well, where the triumph and victory of the Lord is in one sense definitive at the cross, and yet culminates in all of the ramifications and glory of that finally at his second coming. And there are degrees of triumph in the spread of the gospel, some of which take place at one period, and then some of which will take place in far greater degrees at a later period prior to his second coming. There's also a sense in which there are difficult victories. We are to fight to the end. We never can reach a place in this world or in the Christian life where we can think it's all behind us, it's all done, and now we can rest on our laurels. That never happens. There is a perpetual fight. And there are times as a result in which it seems uncertain to us. The Lord will deliver us, and yet we often feel stretched and uncertain, lacking less confidence than we ought at the fact that the devil will flee from us. And so there's this responsibility of resisting the devil. But then thirdly, there's the retreat of the devil. The retreat of the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here we have the God of heaven, and you can think about all of the attributes of God. He's everywhere present. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He is a God that is sovereign over heaven and earth. He's eternal, and we can go on and on and on, not to mention the fact that he's gracious toward his people and full of love and kind and patient with us and so on. And there's a sense in which, as we reflect and meditate upon all of the attributes of God, that gives us a sense of who exactly is for us. We have a clearer grasp of what exactly is happening. When we resist the devil, it's not we, God is on one side, the devil's on the other side, and we're in the middle. It's the Lord with us as we fight against the devil. And who is with us and for us? And we think about all of the attributes that belong to God that are a part of his ministry to us and through us. You think of the strength of faith. We're told that faith has a victory over the world. You think of the way in which faith, as one of the blessings God's given us, is able to triumph by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or the triumph of God's, of the graces, plural, that God places in our life. Sin is powerful, but God's grace is much more powerful. And so we see the devil being forced to flee under the power of grace and the exercise of faith. You think about the second person of the Godhead. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, and he's a prophet to us, and he's a priest to us, and he's a king to us. And each of those offices are relevant in terms of the combat that we face against the devil. He is subduing all his and our enemies as a king, and he speaks his word to us and for us, and he prays for us as our priest. You think of the way in which we have brethren, so that unlike the Lone Ranger, we have a whole host who with us are fighting against sin and seeking the glory of God and the advance of his kingdom. And if that weren't enough, the Bible says that we have supernatural beings that minister to us, angels, which are ministering spirits sent forth from God to minister to the needs of God's saints. You think about the whole cacophony or symphony of prayer that goes up by us and for us and for one another, ascending as a great, as great billows of incense before the throne of God, and are, as Ephesians 6 said, part of the arsenal that God has given to us in our walk before him. You think of the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and how this causes the devil to retreat as well. You think of God's providence. He sovereignly controls all of our circumstances and thereby gives a deliverance and victory to us. All of this kind of punctuates the fact that the church is militant. And there is a spiritual militancy that is part and parcel with being the church. That's why the kind of anti-intellectual passivity that we've been confronting over the last few weeks needs to be repudiated, because it takes at least one part of the militancy of the church away. The Lord says, look, we need to examine ourselves. We need to have a sense of the battle that we're in. We need a warlike spirit in facing our own sin and facing the temptations of the world and facing the temptations of the devil, facing all of the opposition in the world against Christ. We need a warlike spirit. And we need to be thinking in terms of wrestling and shields and swords and a view of Christ, not as a baby in a manger, but a view of Christ as the glory of the King of Heaven and as the captain of the Lord of hosts and the armies of heaven. And a sense that there is a militancy that is attached to being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things must be upheld. And so we resist him and must resist him. We resist him and he retreats from us when we use, to pick up on what we've looked at the last few weeks, the knowledge of the truth. It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 9, I believe, you have this great prayer, Daniel seeking God's face, and all of the ways in which the Lord speaks, the ways in which Daniel speaks about repenting over the failures of God's people, in one way or another tied to their forsaking of the truth. The Bible tells us that the people who know their God shall be strong and shall do great exploits. And so there's this warfare in the Christian life with weapons that are not carnal or not earthly or fleshly, but are mighty toward God, the pulling down of strongholds, and it includes having the truth. The truth liberates, and error ensnares. and slaves. Another means is the exercise of faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And you look at all of the examples given in Hebrews 11 of the kind of victory and triumph that can be demonstrated. Not only knowledge and not only faith, but you think in terms of love as well. Song of Solomon describes love, as I often think of myself, chapter 8, I believe, love is as strong as death. We think of love as mushy. We think of courage as strong and love as soft. The Bible describes it with tremendous strength. Think of the love of God manifest toward us, and the love that is required of us manifesting toward one another. It's as strong as death. The Lord gives us prayer, which causes the devil to retreat. We watch and pray. We pray with all prayer, making supplications for the ministry of the word, that it would have free course and be glorified, and so on. We have the blood of Christ. In Revelation 12, it says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb that satisfies justice, that purchases our victory, that destroys Satan's power. The blood of Christ is a means that causes the devil to retreat. And then we have, of course, the one that we most readily think of, and that is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. When Christ assaulted the devil, he said, "It is written." And again, "It is written." And he used the sword of the Spirit in order to cause the devil to flee from him. You think of how this is described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Listen, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." And it goes on in verse 14, "I have written unto you," this is young men again, "I have written unto you, young men," those who were described as overcoming the wicked one in the previous verse. Here it says, "because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." It is because they're full of a knowledge of the truth, and it is a mastery of the truth and a use of God's truth that brings about the devil retreating from God's people. And so there's an exhortation here, isn't there? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The Lord is saying, get busy. And you should fortify, just like in a city in the ancient days, they would have to bolster the weakest part of the wall. And they would have to reinforce the weakest part of their army. So we're to fortify our weakest side with our strongest guard. So you have areas in which you are spiritually weak. Sins which easily beset or ensnare you. You have in your walk with the Lord sins which plague you and graces which you're weaker in. You have areas in which you know more and areas in which you know less. And the Lord is, we should fortify ourselves and be serious. It's a matter of life and death, and so we better be busy about watching over this, fortifying that which is weak in ourselves in order that we might resist the devil and see him flee from us. Paul tells Timothy, endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. That means we have to be prepared to be well-trained for the war that we're called to engage in, and then be prepared to suffer some of the hardships that are associated with that. It means that we need to, if we're going to heed this exhortation, keep our eye on our captain, right? It says, be strong in the Lord in Ephesians 6, and in the power of his might. We're to be strong in the Lord, not in ourselves. And so we're to keep our eye upon our captain. And part of that means that we're to fight much upon our knees. We're to fight much upon our knees. How often We neglect the closet. We think prayer is something we can do before meals, and then again in public worship or at other times, but it's really not that essential. Until, of course, you're going to lose your job, or you're going to die from cancer, or a loved one is on their deathbed, or some other extraordinary circumstance is happening, and then all of a sudden we get busy with prayer, and we think this is really important. Why? What makes the difference between now and then? The biggest difference is our sense of need. In those circumstances, we're acutely aware of how desperately we need the Lord's intervention and help, and therefore we're more engaged in prayer. And now we have less a sense of need, and therefore prayer is given less a place of priority. And, you know, if you all of a sudden someone is shooting at you, the value of defending yourself against them, the ability to defend yourself against them, is much more appreciated in those circumstances than in times of where there's no threat. And the Lord is saying we need to be conscious that there are guns a-blazing. And therefore, we need to be seeking God's face as if our lives depended upon it in prayer, utilizing the artillery that God has given to us for His glory. That means keeping close to Christ, which is one of the things we do in prayer, and keeping close to one another, because our lives depend on the ministry and attachment that we have to one another. But then lastly, it also means that we need to be not to be put back on our heels by the engagement. Paul says that he has fought a good fight. He gets to the end of his life and he views his life in terms of a race, but he also reviews it in terms of one long perpetual war. And he gets to the end and says, I have fought a good fight. I have not let my guard down. I have been engaged. One of the names of God is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. This is a military type of image. The Lord as our captain. The Lord who is with us and reigning over us. And so we're to be conscious. We have real, certain enemies that pose a real, certain, and serious threat to our spiritual well-being. And therefore, rather than swinging the pendulum, we have people on one side who are just completely shipwrecked by being so over-conscious and to the point of distraction with the assaults of the devil. And so there's a devil behind every bush, as we like to say. And that's all they think about. And then there's, of course, the temptation to swing the pendulum to the far end of the other spectrum. You have over there, of course, you have the liberals who deny that there is even such a thing as these sorts of spiritual beings. They don't believe that they're real or that they're engaged or a part of this world or part of the Christian life. And we don't want to find ourselves in either extreme. We want to find ourselves sober and serious about the importance of resisting the devil in our daily life in confidence and with the consolation of God's promise that he will flee from us. And so we look at enemy number one, if you will, the adversary, our devil, who has taken himself as the archenemy of God himself, and who therefore becomes an archenemy of the Lord's people. We have a responsibility to resist him as those who are steadfast in the faith. May God give us grace to do so. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of the hosts of heaven, that he is a great king, that he has triumphed over the devil and over sin and death. We thank you, O Lord, for the encouragements that though we have a foe who hates us and who seeks our woe, Nevertheless, we are able to take confidence in your glory, your presence, your promise, your grace, and we are able to resist him. And you have promised that he will flee from us. Grant, O Lord, that we would be serious and sober about these realities, and that you would help us in our engagement in this spiritual warfare, that you would be pleased to equip and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.